If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. As I said last week, we are going to be taking a break from our series through Ephesians. We'll be looking at the subject of sola scriptura today. Next 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking at a kind of a one-off sermon. I'm not exactly sure what that topic is going to be. And then we'll be into the holiday season, which is quickly approaching, and we'll be looking at the progression of the birth of Christ from prophecy to announcement to the arrival and the worship of this Christ. So that's our goal in the future, but today our focus is going to be upon Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Mark writes, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of your father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Amen. Today is the 504th anniversary of Reformation Day. Again, that date, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, arguments, again, to encourage debate with local scholars in the area. He nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. He had no idea what he was setting in motion. And yet, the outflowing of that event turned the world upside down. And if one was to, in looking back upon the Reformation, try to distill everything that happened in the important debates over doctrine down to one thing, it would be this: authority. Authority. The primary issue at the heart of all of the doctrinal issues and the dogmas at stake in the Reformation was authority. The Reformers had issues with the abuses of doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, and it all funneled back to authority. The Roman Church believed that their faith and practice was guided by the teachings of Scripture and the tradition that had been passed down, whether it be ecumenical councils or papal decrees, the writing of the Church Fathers, and so on and so forth. And over time, the Roman Church began to not just teach that those both had an equal standing, but in their practice, their holding to tradition began to take a greater authority than Scripture, because most often, Scripture didn't even enter into the equation in their practice. And so, that was the state of the church at the outset of the Reformation. Authority, coming through the traditions, the writings, the decrees, and the councils, upheld practices such as indulgences, where one could pay money and get time off from purgatory. Yeah. Purgatory, a doctrine itself that is not taught anywhere in Scripture. No support for it, but was developed through tradition. They also affirmed the idea of praying to the saints who had passed on before, an idea that never appears in Scripture. The praying of the rosary, repetition, meaningless words designed to gain a right standing with God, a practice that is actually contrary to the teachings of Scripture. They developed over many centuries the doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation, ideas that have no scriptural support whatsoever. The teachings of pilgrimages to holy places to see relics that in visiting and performing certain external rituals that you could, again, get time off in purgatory. A self-atoning for some of your sins. The worship of those relics and icons, the mediation of human priests, all of these things were supported and upheld by the traditions developed over centuries. But the Reformation was launched through a recovery of the Scriptures, through a recovery of the recognition that Scripture alone, sola scriptura, has the only authority in the church. Our confession says that the Scriptures alone are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Which means that everything outside of the Scriptures is not infallible. It's not certain. Human beings err. And if you look at the traditions, the writings, and the patristic fathers, and from century to century, you see the development of their dogmas, their traditions, and you recognize that what has become church-sanctioned over the centuries was debated. The doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation was not come to in a unanimous agreement. It was argued over and debated hotly. And this is one of the things the Reformers discovered, that the traditions didn't just materialize early. They developed, they grew. And as the development went further along and the separation from Scripture got greater and greater, the traditions got more and more egregious, dangerous. The Reformers believed that only the Word of God informed life and practice for the believer personally and for the church. This one issue is at the heart of all the other things that the Reformation was about, all the things we've talked about. The reason why salvation could be declared to be of only through Christ and only by faith and only through the grace of God is because Scripture taught that. That was not what tradition was teaching the Roman Catholic Church. Only the Scriptures inform and are authoritative and are infallible. The Roman Church believed that tradition was so important and Scripture not nearly as important that, again, the shift in weight and emphasis fell ever increasingly on the side of tradition. In fact, the Church said that no near human being could interpret the Scriptures for themselves, and that the few who could actually read and had actually access to the Scriptures could read it and explain it and then make it known to the people, which in the churches was given in a language that the average person could understand. So it was a closed system. The church had power and control over the tradition and the teaching and over the Scriptures, which was largely hidden away and not known by many. The Reformers came along and said, yes, Scripture is the ultimate authority, but that the church doesn't have the monopoly on interpreting it. They believed in what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians verses 14 and 16. But a natural man does not understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God is the one who has seen into the mind of God. He is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. Scripture stands alone in its authority, in its ability to direct and prohibit and command. And in our text this morning, we're going to look at a centuries-old example of what happened in the Roman church. Things that go wrong often repeat themselves. What we have here is an example in the time period of Christ of what later happened again in the Middle Ages that the Reformers had to respond to. And we're going to look at this passage, seeking to learn the principles out of it that we can apply to the Reformation period, but also we need this message today, lest we too become guilty of adding to the teaching of Scripture through our traditions. May we guard this doctrine of Scripture alone, the Word of God alone is our authority in all matters of faith, morals, and practice. We will see three things in this passage. First, we will see the religious leaders' observation. Second, their accusation. And then third, Jesus' response to the religious leaders. So first, the religious leaders' observation, verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, we read, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. In verse 1, we are again introduced to the Pharisees and the scribes. Again, the Pharisees were one of three movements within Judaism at that time. And the Pharisees largely had the most interactions with Christ. The scribes could fall into any of the categories, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, but their job particularly was the copying of Scripture and the teaching of it in various capacities. Notice that the Pharisees and the scribes had come and gathered around him, and they'd come from Jerusalem. Now, the question is, where is Jesus here? And if you go back in the previous chapter, you see in verse 53 that he's gone over to Gennesaret. And he is likely still in that region, which is not a short journey from Jerusalem. It takes some time, but the leaders have gone, and they've gone with one thing in mind. They have to keep tabs on this Jesus. They are looking for an opportunity to discredit him. Now, this is not Jesus' first run-in with the scribes and Pharisees. You go back earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verse 16, they accuse Jesus directly of sinning by eating and drinking in the presence of sinners. Two verses later, they accuse Jesus' disciples of not fasting like John the Baptist's disciples had. And again, that attack on the disciples is an indirect, but through them, an attack upon Christ. And then just a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 24, they accuse the disciples of breaking the Sabbath rest when they were walking through the fields and were picking heads of grain to eat for food. And then, Mark chapter 3, the opening six verses, they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath when he healed a man with a withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees were relentless in keeping tabs on this Jesus. They were relentless in looking for opportunities to point out sin in Jesus and in his disciples, which were a reflection of the teaching of Jesus. They even went out of their way to follow him to a distant location. Now in verse 2, we see that they have come and their eyes are open. They're watching. They saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, eating their bread is a reference to sitting down and eating a meal. They had traveled with Jesus, and they were sitting down to eat a meal, and the text says that they were eating with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, we must recognize here that the text is not saying that they had dirty hands and they skipped the washing and then sat down to eat. That's not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is they washed their hands, but they didn't wash them according to the specifications that the tradition of the elders required. They were eating with impure hands. Impure gets at the idea of ceremonial cleansing. Impure here meaning that their hands were, in the Greek, common. They were not holy and separated unto the Lord. They had not gone through the rigorous process that the Pharisees and the scribes ordinarily did. Now look at verses 3 and 4. This is a parenthesis of explanation in the text. Mark has included this here so that as a reader, we understand a little bit more clearly what's happening, which is helpful because we don't live in the first century, right? We are not as aware of all of the customs and the teachings and the traditions, and Mark includes this for our benefit, which is very helpful. And in these verses we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." In verse 3, carefully wash. In the Greek there, the word carefully has the idea of a closed fist. Closed fist. And in washing, the practice ceremonially, according to the tradition of the elders, was that they would not just wash their hands like we're used to, but they would scrub, and they would use the closed fist to scrub from the tips of the fingers all the way up to the elbows. It was a thorough, multi-step process in cleansing. This wasn't the needed just rinsing off of the dirt. This was a meticulous, thorough tradition of cleansing. Notice in verse 4 that we have a little bit of helpful instruction about the reason behind why they would go through this cleansing process. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, this is the word agora, which includes the public place where the booths are with the buying and the selling of goods, but it's also where the forum was, where people would meet and conduct business and have debates and enjoy fellowship. This was the place that you would rub shoulders with all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And according to the tradition of the elders, any time you came within close contact of one who is considered ceremonially unclean, which would be any Gentile or any Jew that was ceremonially unclean, anyone diseased, that necessitated a cleansing process. Now, this process, this tradition, is built upon a scriptural foundation, but it has veered far off of it. Scripture teaches that there was a required cleansing, washing process when one had encountered things that were unclean in order to enter into the temple to worship God. And the elders had, over time, built upon that foundation of biblical principle and added to it things that were customary. It's a harmless thing to cleanse yourself well before sitting down and eating, right? I think it's something today that modern medicine encourages. You're to wash yourself and use soap and cleanse yourself. And especially in this day and age, in the midst of the tail end of a pandemic, it was something that was very clear and talked about a lot, that washing hands aided in that and that cleanliness was good and helpful. And it may have started originally as being something that was just helpful and good. But over time, the tradition began to develop and that it moved from being a preference, a conviction, to a tradition that became binding. It became a moral principle. Now, the tradition that's passed down from generation to generation early on was oral, right? Oral teaching is what the people had for their instruction about the revelation of God before Moses. Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. The very first scripture was the Ten Commandments inscribed upon those tablets of stone. And before that, there was only oral tradition. But when Moses came upon the scene, Scripture, the teachings of God, materialized. One was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then God's revelation became written down. Written down. And what happened in the centuries that followed is that the Jews became a people who would study the law deeply. Whether they kept it as thoroughly as they studied it is a different issue. But one of their practices was to write commentaries upon the law, the Pentateuch. And this began to materialize around the time period of the exile. One of the most well-known commentaries upon the early portions of the Old Testament is the Babylonian Talmud, which we still have today. And another one that was later was the Mishnah. And there are a whole host of other traditional writings. It began as commentary, but then quickly devolved into adding to the teachings of Scripture. It wasn't just commenting upon this is what the command means, but it was an expanding of it. It was this command includes all of these other things, or these things are what we've done and what we like, and this is what we are demanding obedience to. And the traditional teachings began to be viewed as equally authoritative with Scripture. And over time, the application of these traditional teachings usurped the authority of Scripture entirely, which is what we see in our text. They held, in the words of this text, tenaciously, that's what the word in the Greek means for held, tenaciously, held fast to the traditions of the elders. And it's implied there that they held so fast to those while not holding fast to the Scriptures, which is a sobering indictment, which Christ will make very clear. Now, when we look upon this passage of Scripture, we cannot help but recognize that similar things happened during the church age. The Roman church took the Scriptures, and early on there were the patristic fathers were writing commentaries on the Scriptures and apologetic works defending the faith. But over time, the working with Scripture began to build upon itself towards all of the doctrines that we know now. They perhaps were a little bit more faithful to using Scripture for longer than the Jews had been, but over time, the Scriptures had been long forgotten, and the teachings of the fathers became what guided and directed the people. They added to the Scriptures commands that were merely the inventions of men. And they rejected the authority of the Word of God. Now, in considering the issue of tradition, we need to recognize that not all tradition is bad, right? Listen to Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He writes, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There are some good traditions, but also bad. Colossians 2, 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ." What's the difference here? What makes one set of traditions good and another set bad? Well, what's at stake here is apostolic authority. This is at the heart and foundation of why the Roman church could get from good tradition from the apostles to upholding the writings of their successors as having equal authority in many ways. They believe in this apostolic succession where the authority that the apostles held was then handed down to their successor and so on and so forth. And as the development of the church happened and the papacy developed, all of that authority seemed to rest exclusively on the Bishop of Rome, who began to be seen as bearing an authority greater than the authority of the other bishops, which at the time when it was first emerging was highly controversial. But over time, it was universally accepted. And this idea of authority handed down from pope to pope is really what buttresses their argument for tradition. Now, we believe that the passages that I just quoted from in Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Colossians, that we see a damaging principle to that belief. Paul encourages the Corinthians and the Thessalonians to keep and hold fast to the traditions that he taught them. He was an apostle. Notice in Colossians 2:8, it's the tradition of men rather than according to Christ. That's the distinction. The apostles were bearing authority from Christ, speaking and writing in a way that is different than the speech and the writing of the men that followed. We believe that when the last apostle, John, died, that apostolic authority ceased forever. And we believe that Scripture is very clear in teaching that. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, that God in many diverse ways has spoken to us through the fathers and the prophets, and now has spoken to us in His Son. And that in His Son, we have this outflowing through the apostles who bore that authority. And when they passed away, that authority ceased. We as Protestants do not believe in such a thing as apostolic succession. We do not believe that that authority is passed down. We believe revelation and infallibility ends when the Scriptures are finished being written. We uphold this. We teach this. We proclaim this. This is why we're Protestants, and this is why authority is very important. We believe that in this Scripture is a sufficient rule of faith. There's no addition needed. The Jews and the development of the Catholic doctrine over the centuries thought otherwise. So we've seen first the observation, and second, and we'll look at this briefly, the accusation, verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? They've voiced their observation, their charge, they accuse, and they're speaking not to the disciples about it, but to Christ. They are interrogating Christ over the disciples' indiscretion in their eyes. They're targeting, through the disciples, the person of Christ. Now, I talked a little bit about how the law did require that ceremonial washing and cleansing before going into the temple to worship God, and that over the centuries, practice began for eating food and cleansing yourself from contact with impure people. And we see some evidence of this practice even in Jesus' day. You think of the very first miracle Christ performed, John chapter 2, turning of the water into wine at the marriage feast. In John chapter 2, verse 6, we discover that the water jugs that he used to make wine were actually jugs that had been set aside for those who needed to be ceremonially cleaned. Listen, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So we see Jesus is interacting within this culture. This was present not just at private meals, but at wedding feasts. And we see here an example of, if you want to wash, it's okay. But the tradition of the elders in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes was morally binding. Morally binding. Now this passing down from generation to generation, elder to elder to elder, and received by the scribes and the Pharisees, teaches us something that's important, that though those who have gone before us, and even perhaps our own parents, are wise and knowledgeable, as younger people, we shouldn't just receive wholesale what they teach us and believe it's truth. We need to be wise and discerning. We need to send everything through the sieve of Scripture, that we know that what we have been taught is the truth. Right. And that helps us as parents. We shouldn't just tell our children, this is how things are. Even though that's important, we need to take them to the Word of God and show them this is what God says about this. We want them to be convinced of it, not because we say so, but because we are echoing the words of God. God says so. May that instruct us as parents to be faithful in raising our children in the things of the Lord, pointing them to the Word of God. One of the great clarion calls of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, which is Latin for always reforming. This was a very important principle in the Reformation. They recognized that even though they were reforming and improving and growing towards things that were better and right, they still recognized that there was more work to be done. They believed that they needed to practice this, constantly taking their belief and practice to the Scriptures, examining it in light of the Scriptures, making sure that what they are doing and believing is biblically warranted. This reflects a mindset that holds loosely to tradition and tenaciously to the Scriptures. May that be true of us. May we hold more tightly to what God teaches than to the things that we like and prefer. One of the great errors that we see in this text before us is legalism. Legalism. If you Googled legalism and looked for a definition, it's astonishing how much utter confusion exists on this word. It is mind-boggling that a word that has such importance would be so abused and maligned. Legalism can be understood in primarily two different ways, and it presents itself in the church in, again, those two ways. We talked about one of them in past weeks, the law and works being used to earn a right standing before God. We talked about how salvation is of grace and through faith. It's the work of God, not of ourselves. And seeking to use the law in that way is legalism. Now, that is not in our purview here, but we need to recognize that that is a type of legalism. The other type is what we find in the text here. It is an adding to the commands and teachings of Scripture. Adding to. It is taking something that is personal preference, personal conviction, which is not necessarily a wrong thing for people to have their own preference and conviction, but when it moves from that realm to being something that they then judge other people by, and then place other people under that in a binding moral way that if the violating of it is accomplished, that it's sinful, then it's become legalism. And that's exactly what's happened in our text. The teaching of the elders had begun to reach the point where it was now being held up to as being morally obligatory, and the violation of it was sinful, which is why they came and questioned Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why were the disciples not doing what was morally obligatory and binding? Really what they're asking is, why are your disciples sinning by not doing this? You see, this type of legalism is dangerous. It's pernicious. Perhaps there's no greater example of legalism than, and I'm speaking generally and not of all, but the modern fundamentalist movement. Again, not all are guilty of legalism that have been connected with it, but the flowing of that movement in some ways reflected a dangerous tendency towards legalism. Here are some of the examples. One of the common ones, you can't drink alcohol. There's no command against that in Scripture. There is a command to do all things in moderation. There is a do not be drunk. There is wisdom and important principles that guide that. But yet, thinking that the drinking of it is sinful is legalism, because it's not expressly commanded in Scripture. It's fine for a person to have a conviction of, I don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. Or, I have a family member that struggled with it, and I don't want to open myself up to that. That's fine. I think there's wisdom in that. But it becomes legalism when it becomes morally binding. You judge other people by it, and then bind other people to it. Common one in some circles today is, all families have to homeschool. That's not in Scripture anywhere. For some families, it's wise to do that. For other families, it's not. And there needs to be freedom for that. There should not be a judging of another family because they're not doing that. There needs to be room for freedom. Because again, Scripture doesn't say explicitly, this is good and this is not. Do this and don't do that. King James onlyism. very popular in many circles in fundamentalism today. There is no command in Scripture that this one version or translation of the Bible is the only one that should be taken and trusted. Some you will often find in those King James-only circles the very worst kinds of legalism. All Bible translations are good and should be useful as long as they are accurate in handling the Scriptures. There are some translations that are better than others, and there are some translations I would encourage people not to read because they're not truly the Word of God in how they translate it. Here's another one. Women are only allowed to wear skirts and dresses or long hair. Again, Scripture does not clearly and expressly teach that that is godliness. Some of those things in our culture are a reflection of femininity. And it's good for a woman to look like a woman, to act like a woman, to not be like a man. But when you take what could be for one person a preference, I like longer hair, or I like a little bit shorter hair, or I like wearing dresses, or I don't at times. When it goes from preference and conviction to the realm of everyone needs to abide by this because I believe this is right, if you can't take me to chapter and verse and show me this is what Scripture commands, and you're binding other people by that, it's legalism. Yeah. Card games. Again, there are principles in Scripture against gambling, and that things like that can be used in evil ways. But even things that are used in evil ways have good. There's no command in Scripture to not play cards. How about forbidding types of secular music? Common in many circles. Again, we need to exercise wisdom and discretion, right? Not all music is music we should be putting before our ears and our hearts, right? But saying all of that is worldly and we shouldn't enjoy any of it is, again, going past what Scripture teaches. It's a using wisdom and discretion because there's some really good music out there that talented people have written and performed that's been recorded that we can enjoy and delight in, and it's something that God has given us for good. And I could go on and on with different examples, but the important principle here is this. We must only do and require what Scripture clearly teaches. We need to hold fast to the Scriptures, loose to our traditions. We need to be gracious with other people. We need to recognize that we're probably wrong on some things. We need to be in our Scriptures and our Bible so that we begin to understand more readily what Scripture teaches on things. Legalism is dangerous because it's an external form of religion. But New Covenant religion is a religion of the heart. And when you replace internal obedience with external obedience, you've got the cart before the horse. You've got it all wrong. You see, God is more concerned with the internal attitudes of the heart than he is with the exterior. Right. Think of it in the Old Testament when the exile was getting ready to come upon the people and God, through the prophets, tells them, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices, sick and tired of your festivals and your feasts. Well, they were going through the motions, they were doing those things, but their hearts were far from the Lord. We see in verse 6, Isaiah prophesying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is Jesus' initial response to them. He charges them as being hypocrites. Hypocrites is playing a part, an actor on a stage. In that culture, wearing a mask, hiding your true self. What he was declaring was these people who were promoting themselves as being really religious and really spiritual were really, with what Jesus says elsewhere, whitewashed tombs. Dead on the inside. Dead on the inside. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Vain. Jesus again continues and charges them with, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of mother and father is certainly to be put to death. And then he expounds to them an example of how they have not just violated Scripture, but replaced it. But you say, if a person says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would be help to you is Corban, that is given to God, you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Jesus begins after his quote from Isaiah by quoting Exodus 20, the fifth commandment, bringing a law that they all knew and were very aware of, and then brings in a practical example of how they have violated the law of God by their traditions. Now, the Corban principle really was a way in which they could say a word, it being an oath before God, and be excused from any responsibility to care for their parents who may be in need. And the oath was of such a nature that once they gave it, even if they wanted to renege it, they couldn't. They were excused from any responsibility. In fact, Corban didn't require them to give whatever that they were saying was a gift to God actually. They didn't have to give it to the temple. They could keep it for themselves and use it for themselves or for somebody else. They weren't bound to actually give it to God. It was really a justification for setting aside the commands of God to do what was convenient and profitable to their own pocketbook. What an indictment against these religious leaders. Corban was a direct attack upon the authority of Scripture. And Jesus charges them in light of that, verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God. Invalidating it because of the tradition. See, legalism doesn't always just add to the word of God, it replaces. Yeah. How often in circles that are fraught with legalism are the more important commands of Scripture not important? It's replacing. It should make us aware not just of the danger of legalism in those circles, but how easily we can be guilty in our own hearts of adding to what God has commanded, judging other people in light of personal preference. John Calvin writes, whenever holiness is made to consist in anything else than observing the law of God, men are led to believe that the law may be violated without danger. See, this is the error of the Roman Church. As our brother shared last night, Catholicism renumbered the Ten Commandments so that they could very expertly leave out the command about no graven images. And they're still doing that. The official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church still outlines it that way. You see, legalism doesn't always just add to Scripture or replace it. It will twist it. We need to watch our own hearts lest we be guilty of twisting Scripture to fit our desires and our own kingdoms. We have before us an example of the difference between externalism and internalism, righteousness and legalism, obedience and what is frankly disobedience. You see, God is not pleased by externalism. He sees to the heart. And that goes into all areas of life. Think of this morning, coming in and worshiping God. We're to worship him in spirit and truth, genuinely from the heart. And yet, how many Sundays do we come in here and just kind of go through the motions? Say the words, speak in the right things, but our heart is far away. God sees that. Lest we be guilty of what the prophet Isaiah says here, we need to guard our hearts. Lest we worship God externally while our hearts are not, and the affections of our hearts are not fully engaged. God hates externalism. Legalism, wrongly understood, is rules and rules of obedience that you have to do and have to perform. See, that's not legalism. Obedience is doing what God commands. That's not legalism. You see, the Puritan said, we serve a precise God. Therefore, our obedience and our seeking to be obedient before God in light of what Christ has done should be precise. We should be intentional about how we live our lives. We also see here an example of how to confront legalism. Christ himself is the example. The Savior of the world, how did he respond? He quoted Scripture to them. He didn't attack their wrong understanding per se with logic and a full-fledged apologetic. He merely just quoted Scripture at them. This is the truth. And let them grapple with that. And in conclusion today, as we look at this important text in light of the principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, we must make sure that our own hearts are held fast only to the Word of God, that we not have preference and conviction that supersedes it, that we would seek in everything to be like Christ. Whenever Christ was challenged, whenever Christ was teaching, he was always quoting Scripture, always responding with the Word of God. What a wonderful example God has given us. May we be in Scripture and reading it and studying it so we would know it and be able to also memorize it, that we would be able to respond and say, well, here's what God's Word says. How do we respond to that? How is my life being lived in light of what Scripture teaches? That always reforming mentality? May we be always in the Scriptures examining our lives against it, against the life of Christ, lest we be content with the progress we've made and sit down along the way. May we be a people who are advancing in godliness through the Scriptures. Legalism, authority, these are such significant issues. In our world today, many claim to have authority, but there's only one that has all authority. Christ himself declared at the point in which he was returning to the Father and ascending into heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Amen. And the authority of Christ summed up in the written Word of God. This morning, if you're not a believer, all of the other authorities that are competing for your heart are leading you towards legalism or down a pathway of destruction. See, the only authority that you need is found in the Scriptures. It will tell you who you really are, how things really are, that you're a sinner. You see, that's what Martin Luther discovered. He realized that in the midst of his dark, burdensome guilt over his sin, he realized that the Scriptures open up in an authoritative way the gospel of Jesus Christ. That though we are great sinners, Christ died, paid for sin, was raised and ever lives exalted in heaven as a Savior who is able to save. The world says many other things, but the authoritative Word of God says that. Christ can save. He will save. He is able to save today. If you look to him by faith, you will find that the Scriptures that speak about him are true, for they are as trustworthy as God himself. And for the believer, we need nothing else to guide us in this life than the Word of God. May we not be guilty of bringing in worldly principles to supplement the Scriptures. May we be people of the book, people who, if we are cut, we bleed Bible. Amen. May we be biblical Christians, biblical husbands and wives, biblical parents, biblical church members. May we search the Scriptures daily to see what God has for us to live and to do in light of the great things Christ has done for us. We have a great Savior, a great God who has not left us in the dark over what he asks of us in light of Christ. He's given us his Word. It's there. It's in a language we can read and understand. It's not hidden away behind tradition and superstition. It's right here. Read this book. Study this book. Know this book. That we would live in a way that is pleasing to God. That we might be growing more and more towards a life that is godly, knowing that before him we will stand one day. May we prepare ourselves to see him, the one who holds all authority on heaven and on earth. Let's pray. Father,